Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church. You can find more great content like this online at citylight.church.
This is one of those passages of Scripture that I feel like we should preach on like once every few months. It's just a really a high point of the New Testament, and it says so much of why we gather and who we are as Christians. So I'm really excited to jump into this tonight. But why don't I pray for us and then we'll get stuck in. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we can be here together in this space, worshiping you freely in spirit and truth. Lord, the same Holy Spirit that allows us and gives us the desire to worship, Lord, is the Holy Spirit who inspired these words to be written. And now, Lord, would you come, Holy Spirit, would you come and open our ears to hear what you have to say to us tonight? Lord, help us to be attentive and help us to be willing to change and repent if necessary and to move as we see you moving. So, Lord, would you be with us now in these moments? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in this little mini-series, 2 weeks mini-series that I think we've called Mission Month, which is a bit of a misnomer because it's only 2 weeks. We've just been in Acts for most of this year, and starting next week, Don's going to be launching the series we're going to be in for the rest of the year called The Royal Line. We're going into the Old Testament looking at some of the key ancestors, if you like, of Jesus and showing where they fit into the overarching arc of the story of Scripture, which is partly your story as well, the story of your salvation, what God is doing and has done in history, what he will be doing. So that's going to be a really exciting series that you're going to want to be here for all of those weeks leading up to Christmas, where you look at Jesus and look at how he fulfills all the promises that came before. But tonight, I want to take this opportunity to kind of remind us of who we are, to remind you of who you are. If you're here and you're in Christ, then you are a new creation. According to this passage, you are an ambassador. You are a minister of reconciliation. Now, for some of us, those terms might seem a little strange, and we'll get into that. We'll unpack what those things mean in a moment. But really what we're talking about is last week, Don had us in 1 John 4, which is another one of those chapters that I feel like we should preach on every few months. It's just that good. And he painted the picture from 1 John 4 of God's love, just how big and amazing and good it is, and how as we get to know love, as we get to know God, who is love, as we get to know Jesus and what he's done for us by dying in our place, then we're actually sent out and enabled to love like he did. We love because he loved us first. He is the cause of our love. So this week, we're looking exactly how that love, how God's love operates in your heart, how it performs surgery, how it changes you from the inside out and causes you to live out the purpose that he has given you as his new creation. And to illustrate what I mean by this, I was going to bring, and I didn't actually bring it, I keep forgetting, I was going to bring an ordinary tube of toothpaste for us tonight, and let me explain why. Because, you know, this tube of toothpaste, this imaginary one here, I didn't buy it as a sermon prop. I bought it to actually clean my teeth, and so I forgot it. But in order for this toothpaste to be useful, in order for it to achieve its purpose, you've got to do something to the container it's in. You've got to very carefully from the bottom start to roll it up like a civilized person. We don't squeeze from the middle here. And wait until the toothpaste comes out the end and onto the brush so it's usable, right? That's what toothpaste is designed to do. The tube is just the container so that it can achieve its intended purpose. So for that toothpaste to be useful, you've got to exert a little bit of force on the tube. You've got to squeeze it. You've got to roll it, right? Now, I want to tell you that there's something similar, there's something analogous to the love of God. This is actually a biblical idea, and you think, I don't know anywhere in the Bible where this says anything about toothpaste. But I'm going to show you where it's in the text we read tonight. So if you have your Bible open, go back to chapter 5, which Paul just read, verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For the love of Christ compels us, since we've reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all died." And you say, well, that doesn't say anything about toothpaste. It does not. You're right. But I want to tell you about a little bit about that word compels. The love of Christ compels us. You may have a different translation. Some translations say the love of Christ controls us. Some say it constrains us. The word there, the Greek word that's translated compels, Paul, who wrote this letter, he uses that word just one other time in all of his letters, and it's in the book of Philippians. And so for us to understand exactly what he's meaning there, I want us to have a look at that, where he's used it in this other way. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Let me read it. Here's what it says. Paul writes, "I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Here's the context. Paul's looking at, he's got two possibilities which are in some ways to him equally appealing. He said, I could die and go to be with Jesus, and that's actually better. But for your sake, my desire is to stay alive on earth and to strengthen and encourage you. And so I'm kind of torn. In the ESV, it says, I'm hard-pressed between these two options. And that word that's translated hard-pressed in English is the same word in Greek where we find that where it's translated compels. The love of Christ compels. I'm hard-pressed. The love of Christ compels. Same word. So what does he mean? Think about this. He's got two equal possibilities, dying and being with Jesus, staying and encouraging and strengthening churches. He doesn't want to be pulled off too far in either direction. He can't just be thinking about dying. That's all he can think about, and so he's not doing anything now to live out his purpose on earth. He can't just be thinking about living out his purpose on earth, and he has nothing to hope for beyond that. And so it's those two competing desires that put pressure on him and keep him living out the purpose that God has designed for him to live. He's hard-pressed between the two. It confines him and helps him to live on purpose. The same thing is true, what Paul's saying here about the love of Christ. It is the love of Christ that keeps you living out the purpose that you were designed to live. It's squeezing you, it's confining you in, and it's actually putting that pressure on you that takes you out of the tube, if you like, and into your purpose, into your mission. Does that make sense? That's what he means when he says the love of Christ compels us. And I want to put this in a bigger context. As I said before, we've been in Acts, in the book of Acts for 2019. And in Acts, at the very beginning, chapter 1, there's this sort of controlling, overarching verse. You might remember it. It's in chapter 1, verse 8. And it's the words of Jesus right before he goes back to be with the Father. He tells his disciples, tells them to wait. He said, guys, wait here in Jerusalem. Because when you wait, the Father is going to pour out his Holy Spirit. He's going to pour out. You will receive power from on high. And when you do, then you will be my witnesses. First here in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And just one chapter later, in chapter 2, that's exactly what happened. We see the Holy Spirit come in power. And the disciples, who were largely unskilled, uneducated men, began speaking now in other languages. They begin speaking languages such that everyone who is gathered from all the countries around can understand the preaching of the gospel. They can understand Peter and John and James. They can understand everything that they're saying because the Holy Spirit has enabled them to speak in languages that they've never learned. Such that for them to be effective, they know that it's not dependent on them, it's dependent on God's power that's been poured out in them. See, the Holy Spirit is God. I hope you know that. And we saw last week that God is love. So the Holy Spirit is love. The power of God that exists in you is the power of God's love in you. And it's that love which is compelling you, it's squeezing you, constraining you to be on mission for Jesus right now where you are. And so that raises the question, what does it actually look like to be so compelled? What does it look like to be empowered by the Holy Spirit in your situation, in your workplace, in your home, in your family, in your neighborhood? How do you know if you're doing it, or how do you know if you're missing out? And these aren't weird questions, guys. These are biblical questions. This is really the question behind what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 5. Because, see, there was a problem. Paul, if anybody you would think of in the New Testament, other than Jesus himself, is living on mission, is living out Jesus' mission, is seeking first the kingdom of God, doing kingdom stuff, it's Paul. And yet, here Paul is in Corinth, which is a wealthy city, and he's there with bruises. He is there not wearing nice clothes. And so some of the people there, even people in the church, are offended by Paul. They're like, man, if this is what it looks like to follow Jesus, then I don't think I'm very interested in this, because does not look attractive to me. And so Paul's having to defend himself to these bullies that are criticizing his appearance, criticizing the way he speaks. And this whole second letter is really just a reply to these guys, to these opponents. Paul is, you see, for the Corinthians and for us, he's kind of what you might think of as the human Rorschach test. Any of you know what a Rorschach test is? It's in psychology. If you get a piece of paper and put some ink on it, you kind of put a blot of ink on it, and it will make some kind of a pattern. And then the thinking is that, you know, they'll show you this pattern. You look at it, and the first thing that you see when you look at this pattern will tell you something about your personality or about your temperament. It will tell you something significant about you. Now, I don't know exactly how that works, but it's a thing. And Paul, you see, his physical body, his appearance, his manner, everything. He is the human Rorschach test, such that some people will look at him and go, man, no thanks. I see your bruises. I see the way you look. I see the way you're talking. I don't want anything to do with that. That is not the life for me. But for those who knew Jesus, those whose eyes had been changed, those who'd been born again, they looked at Paul and saw something completely different. They saw someone who looked and spoke and smelled like Jesus. And they're like, that's what I want. That's who I want to follow. He was the human Rorschach test. So I want to look at two things that made Paul tick tonight. We looked at one. It's the love of Christ. The love of Christ that Don unpacked last week. The love of Christ compelled him. We'll look at a second thing that shows up in this text. You jump back to the beginning of the reading, back to verse 11. Here's what Paul writes. He says, therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. Now, let me stop right there for a minute. He says, we know the fear of the Lord, and that is somehow motivating us to speak, to persuade people. You think, wait a minute. Last week, we heard from 1 John that perfect love casts out fear. Here, Paul seems to speak of fear in a positive way. We know the fear of the Lord. So what's he talking about? What sort of fear does he mean? Well, let me tell you what he can't mean. The fear of the Lord that Paul's talking about here is not the fear of death and hell. He's not talking about, I'm afraid that God's going to send me to hell if I don't go out and preach the gospel, so I'm going to go preach the gospel. That's not what he's saying. And how do I know that's not what he's saying? Well, if you go back up to verse 8, which we didn't read, but I'll read it for you. Here's what Paul says in the very same letter. He says, in fact, we are confident, and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We're confident. In fact, we're so confident that we want to be with God. We want to be with the Lord right now. Now, if we were with him face to face, we are confident that that would be a good thing. That confidence is the opposite of fear. He's not afraid that to be in God's presence would mean judgment. He's confident that to be in the Lord's presence would be a good thing. So we know that when he's talking about the fear of the Lord here in verse 11, that he's not saying, I'm afraid that God's going to send me to hell. That's not what he's saying. So what is he saying? He's saying that he is in absolute awe of the power and majesty of God. And let me explain what I mean by that. The New Testament uses fear in a couple of different ways. And this idea of fear being afraid of dying, that's certainly the in the negative sense. That's the negative connotation of fear. But in the positive sense, it's this idea of being in awe of who God is. And let me show you an example of how this works. This is back in Acts chapter 9. So this is a bit of a revision from a few weeks ago. Acts chapter 9, if you can remember, is the story of the conversion of Paul, who in Acts 9 was known by his Jewish name, Saul. Okay? He is a brutal guy. He is a ravenous persecutor of the church. He's a guy that's going all over the known world. He's looking for people who are following Jesus, looking for Christians, looking for worship gatherings like this, so that he can smoke them out, put them in jail, and make their lives just miserable. That was his deal. That he thought he was being zealous for God. He thought that's what God wanted him to do. That was what he was known for. And then what happens? One day he's on one of these trips to go find some Christians, hunt them down, and Jesus stops him right in his tracks, knocks him off his feet. He gets blinded, and Jesus speaks to him right there and says, "Who is it that you're he convinces Saul that he is the one, that Jesus is the one that he's persecuting. And Saul's life is changed. His eyes are literally opened from that point on. And the man who had been this ravenous lion hungry for Christian blood now becomes a lion of the gospel. Why? Because his eyes were open, his mouth was shut, and then opened again by the greater lion who knocked him off his feet. That's what happened to Paul. And after Luke, who wrote Acts, records this stuff, here's what he summarizes in verse 31 of Acts chapter 9. He says this: "So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers." What's he saying? He says, here's the situation. There once was this guy called Saul, the ravenous lion, the tormentor of Christians. And he's just been knocked off his feet and converted into a weapon for the gospel by the greater lion. Christians were afraid of him. But now look what happened. The mouth of Saul the lion gets shut and then opened again to sing worship songs. How is it that we can fear these little lions like Saul when we are children of the greater lion? That's what he's saying. He said they're living in the fear of the Lord. They're encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And when that happened, the church grew because the gospel went out as this unstoppable force. You see, it makes sense that we should stand in awe of the one who has the greater power, the one who is working for his own glory and for our good at the same time. And that's what Paul is saying in this letter to the Corinthians. He says, therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we know the greater lion. And therefore, because we know him, we open our mouths not to devour, but to persuade, to be ambassadors. And, you know, Paul's got, by this point, he's got all these opponents, all these little lions around him, and they're yipping away. Verse 12 alludes to it. What's he say in verse 12? He says, "We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us so that you may have a reply for those who take pride in outward appearance rather than in the heart." What's he saying? There were these people, maybe they were in the church or just in the community, who were, again, looking at Paul and his team and going, "Man, look at these guys." You know, maybe it's that Paul was too old. Maybe he was just too unattractive. He had a face for radio and a voice that made dogs bark. We don't know. But for whatever it was, there was something about Paul's appearance that was an opportunity for insult and bullying. And so Paul's alluding to it. And he says, "Guys, you know what? You can be proud of us. Not because of the way we look, but because of what God, the King, has done in our hearts. You can be proud of us. Verse 13, hear the bullies again. For if we, they're basically telling the Corinthians that Paul's nuts. He's lost the plot. And you know what Paul says? He says, well, if we're out of our mind, well, then praise God because we're doing it for him. If we're not, if we're in our right mind, then we're doing it for you. So praise God. Either way. He says, you know what? We're not living for the approval of these little cats. We're living for the approval of the lion. That's the only approval that matters. So what would it look like for you to live only for the approval of the one who matters? The one who has the greater power. The one who has the ability to save you. The one who loves you. What would it look like? What's holding you back from living on mission? Is it, are you afraid of what you might lose? Are you afraid of what other people might say? And, you know, the reality is living on mission, like Paul, is not easy. You may end up with bruises. You might lose a relationship. You might lose a job. You may even lose your life. It's not easy. But, you know, easy living is for the cats, not for those following the lion. You know, Paul was able to say, you know, I'm going to do what I can as an ambassador, as a spokesman for the king. I'm going to do what I can to persuade people. And if they're convinced through my preaching, then praise God. If they're not convinced, well, then praise God because he is the one who sent me. He is the one who opened my mouth. And I am compelled to make much of him because he has loved me so. This is freedom, guys. This is what it looks like to live in the freedom from fear. And it's that freedom that presses you out of the tube and into the world on mission. Verse 14, again, the love of Christ compels us. It's the fear of God, the awe of who God is, and the love of Christ that pushes us and squeezes us and into the purpose that we're designed to live, our new creation purpose. And remember last week, Don said, you know, the love of Christ is not a subjective feeling. It's not just about feeling loved. It's about the objective love that was given to you when God, from eternity past, sent his own Son to be the atoning sacrifice for your sin. And as a result of what he did on the cross, we no longer have to live to please other people. We don't have to live to please ourselves. We don't have to save ourselves because everything that needed to be done for you has already been done. And we're compelled to live the life that he died for us to live. So that's what motivated and propelled Paul out of the tube and into the world. Into mission, to acts of love and service in the world, to preach the gospel. Friends, what will it take for you and for me to be so compelled? What are the little things in your life that make you afraid? Can you name them? Can you identify them and to give them to God? What is it that you've given your heart to love that keeps you in the dark and comfortable tube? Pray that God would show you these things out of his love and grace for you and redirect you and confine you into your purpose and into joy. We're going to spend the rest of our time just in the rest of this passage, verses 16 to 21. And verse 16 starts off with this little phrase, from now on. It's a turning point. From now on. He's contrasting his old way of living, his old way of thinking with his new way of living and his new way of thinking. In verse 16, in the CSB, from now on, Paul says, this is the moment that I've been squeezed out of the tube. I'm about to land on my purpose and be used for God's glory in the world. And there's this huge contrast in these verses. There's old versus new. There is worldly versus heavenly. There's alienated versus reconciled. There's sin versus righteousness. It's a beautiful contrast of the newness of life. And this, everything has been made possible by what he calls the gospel of reconciliation. Because before this gospel came to you, before it came to Paul, before it came to me, we were confined to see everything from a worldly perspective. We were in the tube. And in the tube, you see people. And people, they either fill you up or they drain you. That's it. People either add value to your life or they detract value from your life. Same thing with stuff. The stuff you have or the stuff you don't have but you want, it either adds value to your life or it takes value from your life. Your purpose in the tube is to be as happy as you could possibly be given the limits on your body and the limits of your circumstances. But once you find that purpose, once the love of Christ compels you, everything changes. So from now on, we don't regard anyone from a worldly perspective. People now are not just agents that can make you feel better or feel worse, can fill you up or drain you. People are sacred, created in the image of God. Every single one, a potential worshiper. Every single one, a potential brother or sister. From now on. What about your stuff? Not just stuff that can add, make you happier or make you less happy. Stuff given to you that we receive as a gift that we then can employ to be on purpose, to be on mission for God. Your purpose is now no longer confined, is no longer frustrated by the limits of your body and your circumstances, because your purpose is eternal. It's to be happy in God, who is the fountain of unlimited joy from now on. It's the gospel. All because you have been reconciled to the God who loves you. You're a totally new creation in Christ. And to be a new creation means something else. It means that you're destined for the new creation. You've been made a new creation. You've been born again into a new creation reality. But you are destined for this reality that will last for all of eternity. Everything about your future has been changed because you have been reconciled to God. Because your sins have been nailed to the cross and they're no longer counted against you. You are now a friend of God. And that was never possible until Jesus came and changed everything. Paul says, I've been reconciled, and now I have a purpose. I am now a minister of this reconciliation. That's his mission. He calls it his ministry, but the word there, it just means mission. It's his purpose. He says, I now get to be the one who goes and tells other people and appeal to them to be reconciled to God, because this free gift of grace isn't just for me, Paul. It's for everybody. It's for the world, and how is that message going to get out there unless I and you, unless we carry the message to places where it has never been? Paul says, that's my purpose. This grace that is extended, has been extended to us, it's more beautiful, it's more powerful than we can even imagine. How can we not then go and take that beautiful message to those who need to hear it? Now, does that mean that you are going to have to quit your job, sell your stuff, and move to another country? Maybe, but not necessarily. Let me tell you what I mean. God sends his ambassadors out to every corner of the world, including those hard to reach and forgotten corners, like your neighborhood, your workplace, your lounge room. These places are the playing field for mission and for purpose just as much as faraway places overseas. Because the purpose is the same. And the purpose is that each and every person that's ever been created would have an opportunity to hear of the free gift of grace that's on offer through Jesus, the same gift that you and I have received. So who are God's ambassadors? And the answer from this text is not just Paul, it's not professional Christians, it's not people that have a title like pastor or missionary, it's everybody. Everyone is in the game. Everyone has this same purpose. Everyone living as an ambassador wherever they go. It's why we talk so frequently at City Light about multiplying communities, why we talk about church planting. Because the vision that we have here is not to become a megachurch. It's not to become a brand or for us to be influencers in and of ourselves. We want to be ambassadors for Jesus. And we believe that a really good way to do that is to see communities of ambassadors gathering together for worship and then sent out into their local communities. And we want to see communities like this planted all over Adelaide and all over the world. That's what God's called us to do, to be his ambassadors, taking the name of Jesus wherever we go. Let me say one final thing about this passage, and I think some of us know this, but it bears sort of underlining, if you like. When we say that you're an ambassador of the king, of the greater king, and the greater kingdom, it means at least two things. Number one, it means that you have authority to speak the message of reconciliation, to speak the gospel, to tell people that in Jesus their sins can be forgiven. You have that freedom, you have that permission to speak on behalf of the king. But the second thing it means, not only do you have that authority and permission, you have that responsibility to speak the message that you're given. To speak the message of the gospel that has been delivered to you. If I was an ambassador from the United States, where I was born, and I was sent to Australia on an official diplomatic mission I'm sent here with the authority to speak on behalf of the government that commissioned me. But I don't have the authority to say whatever I want. I don't have the authority to come over here and say and to declare war on Australia. Thankfully, I can only say the words that I've been given to say. And the same is true for us. As God's ambassadors, we have the freedom to speak on God's behalf, but we have the responsibility to speak the words and the message that we've been given to speak. So when you share the gospel with your friends, when you give your testimony, the first word in your testimony, in my testimony, should never be I. It should be, but God, but Jesus has died. God has done this for me. God planned this from eternity past. He saved me. I didn't deserve it. I did nothing. He did everything. That's the message that you and I, we have the freedom to share. That's the message of reconciling love that we have to share. So I don't know how many of you might be feeling a bit confined and cozy in the tube. I want to tell you that tonight, I know this, that if you're in Christ, then the greater lion is calling you to step out and be compelled by his love. You don't have to fear the cats. You don't have to fear the consequences, the cost of being an ambassador. Because you might be misunderstood. You might be rejected. You might be beat up. But if you fear losing your life, if you live in fear of the cost, you'll never be free. Let yourself be pressed and poured out for his sake and for the sake of the world that needs what you've been given. That needs who you've been given. The love of Christ compels us to press into that new creation purpose, to be his worshipers, to be his ambassadors, no matter the cost. I want to leave you with just one thought. You may have come across this before, but it's worth a mention today. Back in 1839 in London, there was a group of English missionaries who felt called as Christ's ambassadors to leave the UK, to get on a boat, and to sail all the way around the world to a group of islands known as the New Hebrides at that time, today better known as the honeymooners' paradise of Vanuatu. And they landed in 1839 in Vanuatu, and their first contact with the people that they came to bring the message of reconciliation to, first contact, they were captured, sort of locked up, killed, and unfortunately eaten, because the people, the tribe that they met up with was a cannibalistic tribe. 20 years later, after that incident, which became well known in the church in England, there's another man by the name of John G. Patton, who's on the screen behind me, whose beard I envy very much. John G. Patton, he decided to make another attempt. And as he prepared to leave England, there was an older gentleman who knew what happened 20 years previously, and he shouted at him. He said, "Patton, you will be eaten by cannibals." Here's what John G. Patton had to say. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now," which is a polite way of saying you're old, "and your own prospect is to be laid in the grave and there be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms." Friends, when you're so compelled by the love of Christ that not even actual cannibals can deter you, when the fear of death is so drowned out by the glory of the resurrected Christ, see, that's how you come to know freedom. That's how you come to know the joy of the new creation. There is no other way. So I want to get specific for a minute, because I'm not so much interested in you agreeing with this message and giving it a thumbs up and saying that's nice, that's inspirational. This message is not about you giving a thumbs up. It's about you giving your life and finding true freedom. The love of Christ and the fear of God is pressing on you, squeezing you for his glory and your joy. So where are you going to be his ambassador? At home, at work, in Vanuatu, in Glenelg, in Norlunga. Here there's a good church starting there next year. We need more people. But you know, we need that in Glenelg. We need that anywhere where Christ has not been named. Nations like India, home to 2,500 unreached people groups. That's people groups in the million, people in the millions that have no access whatsoever to the gospel, which is their only means of escape from death. What are you going to do to be his ambassador? You might be thinking, "I'm not a preacher." Well, no worries, because most of the 6,000 unreached people groups in the world today aren't looking for preachers. They're looking for men and women who live lives of authentic purpose and authentic freedom, who are new creations in Christ that can come and be compelled by love in their presence. You know, some of you, when you moved into your current accommodation, you know, you may have a housemate. I'm pretty sure that when you moved in, your housemate wasn't thinking, "Man, I really hope that she's a preacher. I hope he's a missionary, because that's what I've been waiting for." Most people in the world that don't know Jesus aren't waiting for a preacher. They are waiting for love. They are waiting for someone who can live in the authentic freedom of being reconciled to the God who made them. And you can do that no matter what your vocation is. Whether you are, you know, have 3 or 13 degrees, whether you have a trade, whether you're still looking for work, whether you're young, whether you're retired, whether you're sick and can't manage to have a job at this season of life, he can use you. He can use your extroversion. He can use your introversion. He can use you to be his ambassador. So who are you praying this year? Specifically, to come to know Jesus, to be reconciled to God. Do the men and women in your DG know those names? Are you praying for them together? When do you plan to pray? When do you plan to go? When do you plan to act? When do you plan to give? So you got to ask these questions, and then the follow-ups, the real specific ones, like how will you accomplish these things? What resources do you need? Who can you partner with? These aren't questions for super spiritual people. These are questions for us. These are questions for new creation people. This is real life. It's the life that we've been given. We've been gifted to represent King Jesus outside the tomb, who died for you, that you might live for him. So let's get busy living. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reality. Thank you. Thank you that before the beginning of time, you sent your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You sent the one who knew no sin, who never sinned, never once deviated from the path of obedience, and yet willingly took our sin upon himself, willingly became sin in our place, so that we, your enemies, we who were dead, we who were helpless, we who had no purpose, we who had no future, could become the righteousness of God. Thank you for the gospel. As we come to the table tonight and to remember your death, to remember that you are coming again, Lord, help us again to be compelled by your love, in awe of you, that we might live out the purpose that you've given us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church. We hope you found it helpful, and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, more information about City Light Church, or to donate to the work of City Light Church, visit us online at www.citylight.church.